Ask your average church attender, and they can probably tell you what the golden rule says, or at least they know what it means. You heard a few with a bit of difficulty there, but they got it. Ask your average person on the street, and they can probably give you some form of it as well, or at least remember having been taught it someplace in their younger years. When I was a younger man back in the manufacturing and transportation industries a number of years ago, the rule for us seemed to be, do unto others before they do unto you. It was a dog-eat-dog, stab-them-in-the-back kind of world that we lived in, where everyone went after their own interests. You knew that eventually someone, perhaps even someone you trusted, was going to turn on you and do you in. Maybe it was because they wanted to get that promotion ahead of you. Perhaps it was because they were nursing a grudge they'd nursed for a few years, maybe. And now they finally found their opportunity to get even. Sort of a survival of the fittest kind of mentality. Not a real great way to treat other people, but it got a lot of people by in life as well. Well, in this sermon series that we're studying right now, especially the passage Matthew chapter 5 through 7, that is definitely not what Jesus is teaching us, is it? In this extended lesson, he's talking about what kingdom living is all about. Remember, he started with the Beatitudes back in chapter 5. He talked about us being salt and light in the world. He raised the bar on righteous living when he spoke about murder and adultery and divorce and taking oaths and getting revenge and loving our enemies. He gave us a caution about how we give. The choice is to give it publicly to be seen and rewarded by men, or to give it privately, secretly, to be recognized by God. Taught us how to pray, how to fast, how to store up heavenly treasures, and not to worry. That's quite a list, isn't it? Those are all lessons about life and relationships in his kingdom on earth. Now, in the passage before us today, which culminates in the golden rule, Jesus drives home his point about kingdom living in just a slightly different way. He says that what goes around does indeed come around. What you give is what you get. But he also answers a very important ethical and moral question, namely, why should I treat others the way I want to be treated? What's the point in that? The point is, my treatment of others is a measure of my love for God. And that treatment cannot be based on self-righteousness. It requires godly discernment, and it is to be guided by the model of God's own generosity. Would you follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12 in the New International Version? If you don't have a Bible, it will be up on the screen before you. Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." As he leads up to this golden rule and the statement of it in verse 12, Jesus begins by pointing us toward the danger of self-righteousness in verses 1 through 5. He starts with a very strong statement. He says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Now, some have taken that to mean that we cannot pass judgment on anyone else for any reason at any time. In fact, in this age of moral relativism that we live in, that's a very appealing belief to the human heart. Because if I'm not allowed to judge your actions, then you're not allowed to judge mine either. It's live and let live, as long as we don't tread on one another's territory. And in the church, it could then be said that it's wrong to evaluate others or make judgments about them as well. And yet from the scriptures, we know that that's clearly not what Jesus is teaching in this passage. He's not saying that we should never make evaluations about another person, even a fellow believer. Quite the opposite, in fact, is true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul is addressing an issue of sin within the Corinthian church. And he says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The apostle tells the Corinthian believers here how to deal with his brother who willfully commits sexual sin right within the church. And even though the apostle is giving the order, it's still up to the Corinthian church to carry it out. And so a judgment had to be made by them in agreement with the apostle's teaching about that sin. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 6, we read, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Again, Paul is here encouraging the restoration of an erring Christian brother. But for that to occur, someone has to make a judgment about this person, the fact that he is indeed living in sin. So it's clear that God does instruct us to make certain evaluative assessments of others, even in his body, the church. So what then does Jesus mean when he says, do not judge or you too will be judged? I believe what he means is that as Christ followers, we are not to form negative, condemning opinions about the motives and heart of others, especially those who, like us, claim to belong to God. We're not to put others down for the sake of lifting ourselves up above them, because when we do, we only reveal our own self-righteousness. That's what the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, did so often and so proudly. And unfortunately, it's something that we tend to fall into rather readily, don't we? You ever noticed our rush to judgment in life? Think about the early news reports about a crime that may be committed right here in St. Louis. How often, as we hear that story, do we make the conclusion, the assumption, yeah, he's got to be guilty, especially if that person is not a Caucasian like we are? Why do we do that? Remember when the reports came out about Enron a year or two ago? How many of us jumped to conclusions immediately before any trials had occurred, before charges had been laid, about who was guilty for what? Why? We make quick assumptions about the motives and we pass judgment. Now, if you've ever sat through Pastor Gene Moniz's Inside Out class or read Larry Crabb's book, Inside Out, or if you read an earlier work by Dr. J. Grant Howard called The Trauma of Transparency, you come to understand that self-righteous judgment of others is rooted in the big I, pride, with its demands for perfection and self-protection. One writer says of this self-righteousness, judging others is profoundly arrogant, and arrogance in turn is rooted in our deep insecurity. At the core, judgmentalism is a failure to admit our own sin. Isn't that what those religious leaders of Jesus' day did when they dragged that woman before him who was caught in adultery, probably set up by them no less, and put her in the midst and said, she's guilty, and Jesus, don't you agree we ought to stone her? Isn't that what one of the thieves who was crucified with Christ meant when he hurled insults at Jesus and said, save yourself and save us too? See, the scribes and Pharisees were saying, look, we're so much better than she is. We deserve to live. She deserves to die. Don't you agree? And that thief was saying, look, Jesus, you're no better than we are. If you were, you'd save yourself and us too. In both cases, arrogance and pride lead to a judgmental spirit. So Jesus tells us, don't judge, or you too will be judged. If you want to live like a citizen of my kingdom, then don't allow the sin of your own self-righteousness lead you into making negative moral judgments of others by trying to read their hearts. If you do, then just understand that your own judgment may come back around to haunt you. Now in verse 2, Jesus elaborates on this same idea. He says again, we can expect from others exactly the kind of treatment we give to them. Our unrighteous, self-protective actions toward others have a boomerang effect, returning on our own heads, sometimes not immediately, but months and years down the line. Back in the 1980s, I was a Christian college administrator, and I remember taking one of those actions against a Christian brother, no less. I was the vice president for student services in a small Christian liberal arts college, and one of my responsibilities was the admissions and recruitment area. I arrived in the summer of 1986, expecting to find a healthy college, because that's what they told me it was before I went there, found instead a financial crisis, a school on the brink of financial collapse. And one of the reasons was because we were suffering an enrollment decline. Now, if you've been in college at any level, you know that as soon as enrollment begins to decline, people get very, very worried. And so we began to look for reasons. And as I was searching for those reasons, I found a director of admissions who had been there for many, many years. He was a good old boy from the South. And he would walk around campus, leading campus tours of prospective students and their parents, with this big toothpick hanging out of his mouth. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a Southerner. The college was in the Deep South, after all. There's nothing wrong with a toothpick. But on the job, for crying out loud, when things are going sour every minute, that was too much. We had an image to protect, and we needed reasons for our failure. This man was definitely not my image, but he soon became my reason. Besides, I'd received a complaint or two from college alumni about him who sort of felt the same way. And so, on the pretext of this financial emergency, I fired him but kept his younger staff. Well, as you might expect, I created an immediate firestorm for myself. I soon learned what I should have discovered before I ever talked to him, that this man had occupied virtually every important role in that college except for the presidency over a 30-year span of very faithful service. He was a much-loved faculty member. And now, he, a born and bred Southerner, had just been fired by a young, upstart Canadian Yankee. I say Canadian. They used a different word, but I can't use it here. Resentment seethed among that faculty and staff. And 5 years later, my decision came back on my own head when, in a five-minute conversation with the very college president who had hired me, I was now fired myself. And he had his financial and other reasons for taking that action. But I knew very well what had just happened. And that school went on very well without me, thank you very much. It's doing well today. You see, judgments about others for the wrong motives or for finding fault with or condemning others or justifying ourselves inevitably come back to haunt us. Bible scholar William Hendrickson says this, "The inclination to discover and severely condemn the faults, real or imaginary, of others while passing lightly over one's own, frequently even more lamentable violations of God's holy law, was very common among the Jews, especially among the Pharisees. And it's common always and everywhere. According to the words of Jesus, the habitual, self-righteous fault finder must remember that he himself can expect to be condemned, and this not only by men, but also and especially by God. So we should be very careful how we treat others." Now, as we go on to verses 3 and 5, Jesus gives us a graphic word picture of what he means by this principle. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Notice how close to home Jesus brings this idea. He doesn't talk about a speck in a neighbor's eye, or some stranger's eye, or somebody's eye halfway around the world that you never have met and never will. He narrows the focus down to where it hurts the most, to a brother. He's talking about Christians making sinful, self-righteous judgments about other Christians. Isn't it funny how those we love, we hurt the most? Perhaps that's because we get so close to them, whether as husband or wife or brother or sister or fellow believer, that we know them too well. We see faults up close that others miss from a distance. And we use that intimate knowledge of them to make ourselves look good at their expense. Don't you find yourself doing that from time to time? I find myself doing it all too often. And ironically, it's not usually a big issue, is it? Some huge sin or personal fault or major mistake that someone makes. Think about marriage. It's a series of little things that add up slowly over time as we add them up and store them away in our minds and our hearts. Until finally, we're saying things to each other like, "You always leave your dirty clothes lying around. You never iron my shirts like I want them. You're just like your mother. Oh, yeah? Well, your father was a drunken bum and you're heading down the same path. And before you know it, things have escalated way out of control." But it happens in the church too, doesn't it? You know, we might start with some differing opinions about worship. Should we have hymns? Should we have praise songs? Was that music this morning too loud? Was it too quiet? Say, what do you mean, was it too quiet? That's a dumb question. That's what some of you are thinking. I know. Student ministries. Should we have social events every week for our teenagers? Or is once a month okay? Small churches and small groups. Can we get along with both in the church? Or do we need to go one direction or the other? And soon, what began really as something fairly insignificant when it's all said and done goes way out of control, and we end up with factions in the church or divisions in our marriage and our family. But it begins, says Jesus, with that speck of dust that we see in our brother's eye. And no matter how small those specks may be, we have an uncanny ability to find them, don't we? And when the dust settles, when the smoke of battle clears, we're usually left with the very point that Jesus is making here. When he says your intention is all wrong, because in your effort to point out your brother's sin, you've missed what amounts to a beam of wood in your own eye. The NIV translates it plank. It could also be translated log or a beam. And by a beam, it means really the supporting beam of a house. Now, get that mental picture in your mind for a moment. Think of the main supporting beam of your house sticking right out of your eye. That's a weird picture. It's hyperbole. It's overstatement for the sake of making a point. And what is the point? Simply this, that to go through life with major unresolved issues of my own is far worse than anything I might condemn in my brother. Therefore, I shouldn't judge him when I neither have the right nor the clear sight to do so. What else do such judgments look like in the church? Simple things like these. My self-talk. Do I mentally destroy people without saying a word to them? You ever do that? Sure we do. What about our kitchen chatter? What do my spouse and I talk about over the kitchen sink? Well, of course, I'm doing the dishes. Do we take other Christians apart in the process? Do we have roast preacher for dinner? Is he on today's menu? Do we disguise our Christian gossip as prayer requests or confidentially speaking and thereby lead other people subtly to make judgments about others? You see, it happens so easily and so quickly. We're picking microscopic particles out of our brother's eye most of the time in their absence while missing the log in our own. In fact, Jesus uses different words for the idea of seeing here in verse 3. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? That's just the basic humdrum word for seeing something. You look around and you pick it out, there it is. Nothing special about it, you don't have to concentrate on it. But he says, then you pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. That's the one that requires concentration. He's saying, how can you miss it? You have this big thing stuck in your own vision, and somehow you're still able to pick out that speck in someone else's eye. That's amazing, but tragic. How can a person do that? Well, John MacArthur ventures this response. He says, the wretched and gross sin that is always blind to its own sinfulness is self-righteousness, the sin that Jesus repeatedly condemns in the scribes and Pharisees. Almost by definition, self-righteousness is a sin of blindness or of grossly distorted vision because it looks directly at its own sin and still imagines it sees only righteousness. It's what the Apostle James was talking about in James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, when he says, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Now, for some of us, that's a real blessing, I have to admit. And full-length mirrors are just not the kind of thing we want to look into. But James drives home his point in verse 26 when he says, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." When I forget who I am and I focus on who you're not in my way of thinking, but what I expect you to be, and I go and tell others about it, I'm committing that sin of self-righteousness. Jesus' conclusion about people who do that is found in verse 5 when he says, "You hypocrite." Now, that's a word that he doesn't usually use for people in the body of Christ. He used that word with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day. We don't have time to look at some of the passages, but sometime look at Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 23, and you'll see that Jesus has very strong words for the hypocrisy of those religious leaders. But now he brings that same word to us and says it applies to us in the case of our judging fellow believers. Drawing self-righteous conclusions about fellow Christians is dangerous. In fact, MacArthur concludes, "Whenever we assign people over to condemnation without mercy because they do not do something the way we think it ought to be done, or because we believe their motives are wrong, we pass judgment that only God is qualified to make." If my treatment of others is a measure of my love for God, then I need to watch carefully for this danger of self-righteousness, lest it cause me to miss what's really important, that piece of wood stuck in my own eye, rather than the speck of dust that I see in yours. As we come now to verse 6, we see a real need for discernment in this whole process. We come to what's been called a hard saying of Jesus. Because Christ says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." It seems as if he just changes track entirely from verses 1 to 5, tosses in this verse, and then we may have a difficult time linking it into verses 7 and 11 and finally verse 12, the golden rule. But let's keep in mind the entire context of this passage again. He's giving us instructions about living in relationship with others, especially brothers in the faith, the family of God, teaching us how to live as citizens of the kingdom. He's already taught us back in chapter 5, verse 16, that we are the light of the world, and we should live in such a way that our lights shine before men, they may see our good deeds, and they may glorify our Father who is in heaven. But to live that way, our motives must be pure, and our spiritual eyesight must be 20/20. If we're going to live a holy, righteous life, we have no option, he has said, but to look at ourselves in a brutally honest way, making sure we understand our own depravity before we look to judge someone else. Now, he says, we also need to examine others, because as we seek to live out our Christianity by the power of God, there will be some who do not understand and will reject both you and your Christianity, no matter how you live before them or what you say to them. I suppose it could also be argued that there will be those in the body of Christ whom God directs you to confront, who will not receive the word that God shares through you. They will reject that as well. But Jesus comes back here and he says, "I can call you religious leaders hypocrites and vipers because I know your heart, because you constantly reveal that heart in your actions." He knew that the majority of them would never accept his teaching, much less the sacrificial offer of his life on the cross of Calvary. In fact, they would help put him on that cross. So even Jesus, with all of his grace and mercy, ultimately rejected these supreme examples of religious bigotry and self-righteousness. In a similar way, he warns his disciples that we too may have to stop presenting what is holy, the gospel of God, to such people. We may have to reserve our pearls of God's grace, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord, for those who will respond positively and accept it. Now, of course, that raises a very important question. Who will and who won't? I mean, God doesn't put red flags over the heads of those who will reject that message and green flags over the heads of those who will accept it. And he does say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So how can I know the difference between the two? That's why I think this is called a hard saying. But sometimes the only thing left to do with a person who persistently rejects the message we share is to withdraw and to stop sharing. It does absolutely no good to shove it down their throat. And when we have persistently and lovingly shared, but that message has been rejected with scorn and contempt, God does not call us to share that good news indefinitely. Ultimately, that person will bear his or her own guilt for what they did with what they heard from us. Jesus says these people are like dogs or swine, both of which were despised in Jewish society. These dogs he refers to are not your common household Fido or Katie, as ours is called. These were curs, vicious, wild animals that scavenged in the garbage dumps and back streets of Palestine. And if you met one of them, they would just as soon attack you as ignore you. Likewise, the swine were hated animals, especially by the Jews. We know that. They were unclean and could be fully as vicious as those wild dogs. Toss them a few precious pearls, which might look like some peas and corn, and they might even taste them for a moment. Then realizing they'd been deceived, spit them out, turn on you, and tear you to pieces in their anger. That's the way it is with some unbelievers, isn't it? You share your faith from a pure and loving heart. You try to introduce them to what they need spiritually, and they turn and scoff at you. They say you're a weakling. You live with a crutch in your life. Grow up. Why don't you stand on your own 2 feet in life without this God belief to prop you up all the time? You ever had that experience with someone? I have. I remember sharing with someone some time ago, shared my faith story, shared my theology, my philosophy, my apologetics, everything under the sun that I could think of to bring this person to Christ. And he persistently refused to respond positively to the gospel. And my defining moment came when I sent him a copy of a book by author Peter Kreeft called Between Heaven and Hell, which contains some excellent arguments for the existence of God, which I thought should have led this philosophically minded person to at least think about God seriously. And his response was absolute rejection and contempt for Kreeft's book. Wouldn't even go into the arguments at all with me. You say, well, you should have tried the Bible. Well, I had done that, believe me, a long time ago. And he had long since rejected the Bible as well. And I've had to admit, finally, that all of my fancy arguments were simply driving him farther away from Christ rather than bringing him close to the kingdom. And so I did what I could only do. I stopped sharing and just kept on praying, which I continued to do. Will this man ever come to Christ? I don't know. I hope so. But is my responsibility to continue sending those tracts and those book titles and those stories of my life journey to him so that he can trample them under feet once again? I don't think so. That's casting what's holy to the dogs, throwing pearls before pigs. Is that an unloving thing for me to do? No, not at all. I love him as I would my own brother. But I will not keep exposing the gospel and Jesus to his ridicule. He stands before God on his own, because he knows the truth, but willfully rejects it. And as you and I strive to live this kingdom life, only godly discernment will enable us to know when the sharing of our lives and the truth of God's word is falling not just on deaf ears, but on cold and stony and scornful hearts. Now, there's a danger. I understand that. We may draw that conclusion prematurely. The other danger is that we may overstay our welcome and invite ridicule of something that God regards as of great value. And for making that decision, for deciding where that line happens to come, and that's going to differ with different people, we must go back to God. And Jesus tells us now in verses 7 to 11 that we're not left alone in this task of discernment, because he turns to the source of that godly discernment, the only one who can help us avoid self-righteousness and be discerning about how we handle the wealth of God's treasures before others. Notice the model of God's generosity in these next 5 verses. These verses 7 to 11 really are an expansion of what he's already been telling us. He has lifted the bar on the relationship in the kingdom. He said there needs to be radical self-examination and not self-righteousness and godly discernment. Who can do these things successfully and consistently? Well, none of us, can we? Only God can. And yet he demands of you and me that we live this way as well. Therefore, our only option is to go back to God for the wisdom, the discernment, the humility to live like a kingdom child. And when we do that, we will find him overflowing with generosity to give us exactly what we are asking for. Notice verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Notice the increasing levels of intensity here. It's something that we may have to be very intentional about receiving from God. There needs to be persistence in our request. We may have to go looking for it through intense prayer, through fasting, through meditation, through study of God's word. But it's there, God says. And when you come to me and ask for that level of discernment about living out the Christian life, I will give it to you. He then moves into a very earthy example to illustrate what he means. He says in verse 9, which of you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? We fathers love to give good gifts to our children, don't we? And so if my son comes and says, Dad, can I have some bread? I don't go find a round brown rock that looks like a loaf of bread and hand it to him and say, here you go, son. Take a bite. Tastes real good. That would be cruel and deceptive. Nor if he comes asking for a piece of fish, do I give him a piece of broiled snake meat instead? That would be an unkind and an unloving act. So if we fathers, who Jesus says are sinful, are evil, know how to give those kinds of good gifts to our children, how much more is it true that our Heavenly Father delights in giving you and me good gifts and giving them graciously and abundantly? And in fact, if you look at the parallel passage to this one over in Luke chapter 11, you'll find that what Jesus is really referring to is the Holy Spirit himself. Luke 11:13 says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's the very best gift that God could give to us, because it gives us that fantastic power and promise for kingdom living. Not in our own strength, but through the strength of the Holy Spirit who now resides within us. By his power, you and I can live righteous, holy, and discerning lives that reach the standard that God has set for us. And that brings us down to the famous golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What goes around comes around. What you give is what you get. Why is that so important? Because my treatment of others is a measure of my love for God. And my treatment of you, when the Holy Spirit is fully in control of my life, is radically different than it would be if I were in charge of that life myself. As we close, we need to ask a few questions of ourselves. If I ridicule and despise others around me, whether believers or unbelievers, can it be said that I truly love God? Will my love for God allow me to draw negative, condemning conclusions about another person, when only God can judge their heart and motivation? Am I allowing the Spirit of God to examine my life day by day to point out my own hypocritical self-righteousness and sin instead of seeing some tiny imperfection in someone else's life? Bottom line, does my relationship with God make any real difference in how I relate to others? How will this golden rule make a difference tomorrow morning? When you and I go off to our favorite restaurant, Uncle Bill's, Denny's, Applebee's, wherever it is, will the golden rule make a difference in how we approach the waiter or waitress? Or will we just continue to treat them as the hired hands without even saying a please or a thank you? And will we tip at the current 20%, in case you didn't know, instead of the usual Christian 5%? And rub it in by leaving a tract? Have I paid my taxes? All of them? this year, or should I go back and do a revised 1040 because I didn't really report everything I should have? And if I were in control of that process, I'd want you to treat me properly. Will I lavish God's love on my neighbors and fellow Christ followers? And how will I treat other Christians right here at First Free, even when they disagree with me? You see, if I'm committed to loving God and loving others, if I am convinced that I want to be treated fairly and kindly by them, then I must treat them the same way. When you and I do that as Christians, I think the world tends to look on us with utter amazement because it really doesn't understand, but it has to marvel. Because then the body of Christ is built up on this principle of love. And then God is able to shine his light clearly through us. Treat others the way you want to be treated, says Jesus. Because that's the simple summary of everything the Word of God teaches us about kingdom living. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for giving us such a simple but profound principle to treat others the way we want to be treated. Not because it's a quid pro quo arrangement. Not because it's you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours and we'll all be happy. But because my treatment of others is a measure of our love, my love for you. Oh Lord, this week, today, tomorrow, would you pour out your love through us by the way we treat one another? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.